Morning, church. It's a beautiful day. We've come together to worship God. He is worthy. And there's nowhere I'd rather be right now than with you good folks. It's wonderful to be home with the church family here at Livingston, to open up our Bibles and study the scriptures at this time. Edwin's been leading us through a recent series, preaching through the discipleship circle, which has been reminding us that what we are about is being disciples, being more like Jesus Christ, and in making disciples. And the lesson this morning complements that series, wants to build upon that series. Brethren, the church has a mission. Our mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. It is to make disciples. We need to be careful that we don't fall prey to a mission drift. We need to be careful that we don't become discouraged or disappointed in this work for the Lord. We are in the world to win the world for Christ. Let's understand this morning that when you walk out these doors, you are walking into the world and walking into your mission field. That when you walk through the front door of your house tomorrow morning, you're going out into the world and you're going out into your mission field. We are in this world to win the world for Christ. And that's what the Bible says. God calls His church the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Jesus sent forth His apostles with a mission. Our brother was just reading a moment ago about the prayer that He offered for them as He sends them out into the world. And He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God's people have a mission. Uphold God's truth. Know God's truth. Be this. Do this. Teach this to other people. Make disciples of Jesus Christ. And yes, that means baptizing them for the remission of their sins. It also means teaching them to be disciples and to make more disciples. Christians in the culture will always know that tension of being in the world, but not of the world. That tension that Jesus prayed about in John 17 that our brother read for us a moment ago. We sing about it from time to time. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But while we are here in this world, we have our moment. It is our time, our mission, to faithfully serve God and make a difference in another person's eternity. It's important. It's exciting. But I know it can also be a little bit intimidating because we find out that this world is full of people who already have a faith. People who hold other faiths. People of other religions or maybe no religion at all. And we desire to win them for Christ. What we're going to do for a few moments this morning is we're going to recognize that. People in this world, our world and our mission field and some of the faiths they hold. We are going to spend some time reflecting upon that truth, our mission. And then we're going to talk about how we respond in faith to God's word. We are in the world to win the world for Christ. Number one in your notes, let's do some of that recognition. And recognizing the other faiths in our world. Start by telling you a story. I promise I shaved. It's not a whisker. I'm going to do my best. All right, so here's the story. 15 years ago or 17, something like that, my wife and I, we bought our first house. Little starter home in an established neighborhood in Middle Tennessee. When I say an established neighborhood, I want you to appreciate that all the houses there were about 40 years old. Big mature trees, it was gorgeous. When I say established neighborhood, I want you to appreciate that almost all of our neighbors were original homeowners and had been in the neighborhood all that time. And when I went across the street to meet one of my neighbors, and we're making small talk, and he says, so what is it that you do? And I say, well, actually, I'm a minister for the Jackson Heights Church of Christ just over the hill, and it'd be great if you'd come to church with me sometime. And he said, is that so? I said, yes. He said, well, I'll just have you know that my wife and I are Methodists, and we're members of such and such Methodist church. And across the street, that so-and-so lives over there, and they're Presbyterians. They go such as Presbyterian church. Down over that way, that house, so-and-so, they're Baptists. They go to this Baptist church. Now, back up the road to that house, that so-and-so lives there. I think they go to East Side Church of Christ. Back up on the other side of them is so-and-so, and they go to that Baptist church. And he went down the road telling me who everybody was and what their, you know, religion was. And then he ended with this. Welcome to the neighborhood, preacher. Hit me in the back. Good luck. And so he goes, you need me? All right. So he goes. Good luck. How do you evangelize on a street like that? You know, I found out a couple of things real quick. Number one, I was 50 years younger than everyone else living on that street. Number two, everyone on my street was already religiously affiliated. And several of them were very involved in some denomination or another, and they had been for years. They were very active. On Sunday, everyone's pulling out of their driveway and going somewhere. And probably some of that was, you know, the region. That's the Bible Belt, Middle Tennessee. Maybe some of that was the age ranges of all of my neighbors. But it was a street full of culturally Christian, right? Gospel-leaning, church-going people. Christianity was woven throughout that culture. Well, what does interacting with other faiths mean when you live on a street like that? Well, basically, we got people who believe Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible, we got people that believe Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God. We try to get together and, well, let's study the Word of God. Let's compare God's truth to the traditions of men or the denominations of men. Let's stand together on God's truth. You know, in a society that's sort of culturally Christian, we're trying to go by the Word of God and understand the gospel way, you know, the way of God more accurately. That's how you do that. And that's probably what a lot of evangelistic effort looked like for much of the 20th century. We're just trying to get people who by and large were gospel-leaning people, church-going people, to get back to the book. And let's just stand on God's Word together. Here's my question. Do you live on a street like that today? Maybe you do, but fewer and fewer of us do. And especially over the last 20 years, our society has rapidly walked away from that cultural Christianity to embrace a religious diversity or embrace even no religion at all. I was doing a lot of preparation for this lesson, and I was looking at information from the Pew Research Center, from Gallup, from Barna Research, and then a book that came out just this summer called The Nuns by Ryan Burge. I'm not selling these, I'm just letting you know that Mr. Burge worked very hard to work through a lot of statistical information and try to paint the picture of the religious landscape of America today. And so what I'm about to share with you is coming from a lot of these different sources, but particularly Mr. Burge's. And Burge reports that in America today, in the United States today, there's really only two areas of religious growth at all. The first is this, that world religions are reporting slow growth. There's slow growth of world religions or non-Christian religions in our nation right now. People involved with non-Christian faiths. What does that mean? Well, I mean, it's illustrated this way. There are as many Muslims today in the United States as there are Methodists. It's discernible that the American Buddhist population is estimated at 3 to 4 million people. According to Mr. Burge, in the 1980s, just 3% of Americans were of another faith tradition, but that share has risen slowly and steadily over the past several decades, reaching a peak 6.2% in the latest surveys. You say, well, what's other faiths? Who falls under that in this survey? Well, by this definition, this was including Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Mormons, a few other groups. And what it means practically is that you and I are as likely to interact with a Muslim or a Hindu neighbor today as a Jewish neighbor or an Episcopalian neighbor. And the point is, if there was not that kind of diversity, religious diversity, 50 years ago in our culture. So we've got other faith traditions. That's a growing segment in American religion today, slow growing. Here's the other one that has a lot of growth, and that is the non-religious segment of America today. The second area of growth in American religion, by far the largest and fastest growing, is the non-religious or religiously disaffiliated, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns. To be a nun, they are nothing religiously, as the name would imply. They fill out the forms that way. They are not against religion, per se, but they are not participating in it. They are not involved in it. They're walking away. They are not joining up. What's that look like? Well, some statistics for you. 36% of millennials in the U.S. are religious nuns. What's a millennial? Those are people that were born between 1980 and the year 2000. And about a third of them say they are religiously nothing. One-third of all Americans consider themselves to be non-religious, agreeing with the statement religion is not an important part of their daily life, and that they seldom or never attend religious services. In fact, if you were to add up all of the non-religious people and they said, well, let's make non-religion our religion, it'd be the third largest religion in the world. If you count all shapes and sizes of Christendom, you've got about 2.3 billion adherents. Islam, 1.8 billion adherents. And then the nuns, about 1.2 billion adherents, followed by Hinduism. It's really remarkable. It's the segment that has grown. In 1972, only 5% of the U.S. population said they were non-religious. But you get to 2018, whoops, too far. You get to 2018, 24% of the U.S. population reported they're a nun. And what's that mean? It means that this is an equal population share to Catholics in America. This means this is an equal population share to all the Protestants in America. That's really remarkable. And the same years that the religious nuns were growing, attendance in Catholic and Protestant churches was shrinking. Mr. Burge found that currently there's about 50 million people in the United States who self-identify as non-religious. You know, our national population is what, 330 million? So 50 million is a pretty good chunk of people. And as he worked to draw a profile of these 50 million people, he cautioned people to understand, and Christians particularly to understand, that just because someone says, I'm nothing in particular religiously, or I'm non-religious, that does not mean they're an atheist. Don't let your mind go there. In fact, it doesn't even mean that they're agnostic, because even atheism speaks to an awful lot of involvement and making a choice. And these people are saying, no, hands off. I'm nothing religiously. I'm a nun. Atheists would maybe fall under this umbrella. They're a very small piece of this pie. So what does the majority of the nuns look like? Could we paint a picture of that in our culture? Well, he did. He found, number one, that there is equal gender representation. Statistically, an even split, 50-50 men and women. So it's not that women are more spiritually minded and more into religion than men, or men are just, you know, too macho or too secular to care much about it. It's an even split. He found equal racial representation. He said, you know, that's something that's changed. It used to be when you surveyed, you know, Hispanics or Latinos, you'd find a very high Catholic segment. With blacks, you'd find a lot of Protestant involvement, higher percentages. But not today. Equal racial representation. You wrote this quote, now there is no racial group that is not at least 30% religiously disaffiliated. Largely, they are unmarried and they do not have children. He wrote this quote, Burge, it's worthwhile to note that someone who is neither married nor a parent is twice as likely to be unaffiliated as someone who is both. And I guess that kind of follows, because marriage is something integral to religious conviction. But if people are saying none, nothing, unmarried people, no children, twice as likely to be a nun.
20% or so have a bachelor's degree. The majority of people in our country identify as non-religious or nothing, did not go beyond high school. Again, not talking about atheists, that's a very small piece of the pie. But by and large, these folks are not the academic elite that you might assume, right? The higher echelons, the ivory towers of academia. No, no. Just normal folks. In fact, 60% of this population earn less than $50,000 annually. Those are working people. Working people. Common people. He did notice that they tend to hold social, political, liberal opinions and outlook. He wrote this, quote, "Disaffiliation is directly related to political ideology. A liberal is twice as likely as a moderate and four times more likely than a political conservative to be religiously unaffiliated." And again, that kind of makes sense. The idea of social conservatism or morals, that's often tied to religion. If you're not a part of a religion, I mean, these things kind of go together, don't they? But here's one of the neatest things about this. He found this encouragement. In tracking the same group of religious nuns in ONES for 4 years, he found that about 40% of them will convert, or did. They converted out of it. To what? Well, you had about 13% converted to full-on atheism. They identified that way. 9% went to some world religion or non-Christian religion. But he found 16% went to Christianity. 16% out of the 40 who converted to something converted to a Christian faith. He said, that's good. Isn't it nice to know that somebody who says I'm nothing religiously is more likely to come to the Lord than go on to atheism? I think that's a silver lining about all this. So, well, this is interesting. Andrew, why are you taking the time to explore the slow growth of world religions with us, or even the fast growth of this disaffiliation in our culture? Because we said at the beginning, you walk out these doors into the world. You walk out your front door into your mission field. We're looking at our world. We're looking at our mission field. This is our neighbors. And we're only going to meet more and more people like these over the next decade. We are in the world to win the world for Christ. So we're recognizing where we're starting from. And then we reflect upon it for a moment. Number two in your notes, reflecting on our weakness and God's wisdom. Our weakness. I reflect on these trends of diminished interest in religion and diminished affiliation in religion. And perhaps there's a temptation to say, this is a dark world and it is getting darker. There's nothing good to be found here. I feel small. I feel weak. This is actually kind of discouraging. Thank you for this. Let's not decide that no one even wants the gospel. That's not true. That's not the takeaway here. And so we withdraw from the world. Let's not decide it's impossible to convert someone from another religion, from another faith. So we don't even bring up religion when we talk to other people. That's wrong. Don't decide, well, if that's who's in this world, I'm not the person to go talk to those people. Good thing we got a preacher for that, like Edwin, you know. Because it's out of my league. Don't decide that. Friends, when we are weak, we must remember that God is strong. When we are weak, we appreciate again that God is wise. My Bible's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 20. While you're turning there, the Apostle Paul had said that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 20, he asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is in His wisdom that He has placed us here at this time. That we are in the world to win the world for Christ. Now listen, anything God gives us to do which impresses upon us our own weakness and reminds us of our dependence upon Him is something that's going to grow our faith. When I'm weak, He is strong. That's how faith stretches. That's how it grows, because we are weak. I know this might sound like paradoxical, but if everyone was around us was Christians, it's actually more challenging to become a stronger Christian. Why? Because in His wisdom, the strengthening happens in His disciples when we are about His work of making more disciples. Talking to other people and talking to other people about the gospel. That's how He's growing you, disciple, in His wisdom. In His wisdom, He is determined that in sharing the gospel is the way that He will win the world. The gospel is distinct from Judaism. It's distinct from paganism, we read here in 1 Corinthians 1. It's distinct from man-made religions. It's distinct from philosophy. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is about Christ crucified. I'm weak. I don't have all the wisdom. God is strong. God is wise. And this is God's way. And His strength, His wisdom makes all of man foolishness. His strength makes all of man weak. See, I reflect upon this in light of 1 Corinthians. And church, again, it's not a mistake that we live at this time or are in this place. Of course we are here. Of course we are here to serve Christ, to win the world for Christ. And so we teach and preach the gospel. So we are looking around at this world and this mission field. We greet it every time we walk out the door. Live in a culture and a time which is religiously diverse. That's our world. The non-religious segment of the culture, that's the one that's growing fast. The world religious segment of the culture, that's the one that's growing slow. But we find that there are people who are affiliated in other religions, or perhaps no religion at all. And these are the people that we want to share God's word with, share the gospel with. So how are we going to do that practically? Well, that's how we respond. And so number three in your notes, we're going to talk about responding to this world and responding with love toward the world. Interacting with other faiths is like most aspects of following Jesus. We get our heart right, the actions follow. And to emphasize that, I want to take the word love and make an acrostic with you this morning, and the lesson will be yours. The first L, right? L for love is love. To love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It is the great commandment. Excellent choice of songs, Brother Ryan. Love the Lord and love your neighbors. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Of course, you know the lawyer, not to be outdone, asked, "And who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love?" Right? And Jesus tells this fantastic parable of the Good Samaritan, about the traveler who was robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And a Levi passes by and will not stop and help him. And a priest passes by and will not stop and help him. But it is a Samaritan traveling on the road who stops and gives great aid to the man. It is the Samaritan who was neighbor to the man because the Samaritan showed mercy to the man. What does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to love a neighbor? It is to show the mercy to them, the mercy that they need. You don't have to have a whole lot in common with somebody or even know a whole lot about somebody when you confront them with their situation, say they've got a need and I can be merciful and I can help. And as individuals, we're the kind of people that ought to be about that because we follow Jesus Christ. He is our master and we are His disciples. But we must never forget, church, that the mercy that this world needs is God's mercy in the gospel. That we want to love people, we want to help people, we want to encourage people. But if we are not telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some helped and happy lost people. And that's a great tragedy. There's going to be some helped and happy people who have to go to God in judgment and may spend eternity in hell. And that's a tragedy. There's no greater love and no greater mercy than to share the gospel with someone else. We speak the truth, we speak it in love. We love them because Jesus loved them. I know he did. He died for them. He died for this world. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Yes, he loves them. And so we love them too. We love what he loves. He loves this world. Let's go to understand. There's two things. Let's be understanding that there's two things that we need to be do. Essential behaviors about making other disciples. Number one. This is review from a couple weeks ago. Make personal connections. It's nice that Samaritan stopped and helped that fella. And that was making a personal connection. They were strangers. Yes, they were. And we're all often socialized. Don't ever talk to a stranger. And if you're a little child, don't ever talk to a stranger. But for the rest of us who are grown-ups and adults, we have this great commission that says basically you need to go talk to a stranger. Outside your door. Somewhere in this field, you got to meet somebody because you have the mercy and love of Christ in the gospel to share with them. And number two, have the spiritual conversation. May not be the first day. You need to wear the sandwich board walking around, you know, with the loud descriptive sayings. I mean, that'll start a conversation. But I'm just talking about in our daily dealings with people, dropping the little seed. Maybe it's taking some of the invitation cards with you. We've got them printed up. They look sharp. And leaving them with you tips somewhere. Handing them to somebody with the website. Mentioning the podcast. There's different ways to do this. But we need to love people. And love a neighbor enough to meet them. To have a spiritual conversation with them. That's the L. Let's do the O. Let's talk about observing. Observation. Observing your neighbor's religion. Which is what the Apostle Paul did when he came to Athens. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 through 23. Our world is looking more and more like the Apostle Paul's world. You ever thought about that? That everywhere he went and preached, somebody was already religiously affiliated? They had a religion. They were plugged in and they were involved. And yet he went and preached and taught them about Jesus Christ. And it's so interesting in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, when he comes to Athens, verses 16 and 17, Paul saw the city full of idols, given over to idols, and it stirred up his soul. He couldn't let it stand. All these people are lost, and I got to say something, I got to do something. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, when he has his opportunity to go and stand and preach to the Areopagus, he says, I've been spending some time looking at these idols and the religious relics and all about the religion in this community. I understand where it is. In fact, I saw one that was labeled to the unknown God. I'm going to talk to you about that. What I want you to appreciate is that Paul had been observing their actual religion and what was going on. Now, you and I aren't walking up and down the streets of Athens, but I can tell you that when we have neighbors and coworkers and we know they're involved in some other religion, we can learn some things about that. We can observe some things about that. In fact, it's almost as easy as walking up and down the streets of Athens because you have the internet. Because you have YouTube. Because you have Facebook. Here's a fun fact. In the year 2018, only 10% of churches in the United States were streaming their services online. 10%. By 2021, only 10% of churches in America were not streaming their services online. That's quite the swing, isn't it? It's not just churches. It was everybody. It was all these religions. So if you want to learn a little bit of something about where your neighbor's coming from, you can probably get on and watch and hear their preacher or hear their imam or hear their rabbi or what have you and get a flavor, do some observation for what that's about. Sneak a little peek. Take it a neighbor at a time. Invest a little bit of effort to watch a video or something from the religion just to learn a little bit of something about it. Why? So you can have a good conversation with them. So it can raise a question or two that you might bring up to them. I mean, they're of that religion. And let's be mindful that that's a two-way street. We're streaming worship right now, aren't we? How are people learning about where you go to church and what your faith is like? They get online. They look there, right? And even if it's not like this live stream, we don't want to forget that our generations, the millennial generation, Gen Z, these guys are content monsters, right? Like they're going to suck up all this stuff about religion and about different churches, and where they're going to go get it. They're media consumers. Largely, they're going to go get it online. And so part of interacting with other faiths is thinking through, okay, so what impression of Christianity do they have right now? Who are some of the big media speakers that they've actually seen and they've actually heard? Think through some of that. Think through a response when your other faith friend says, hey, aren't you a Christian? I was watching Joyce Meyer the other night, and she said this and this. Well, you know, what do you think about that? Or you invited me to your church. Is your preacher anything like Joel Osteen? Because he's great. And that's when you say, come and see. No, really, how do you capitalize on that kind of media exposure? How are you going to turn that conversation into a come and see, come and worship with us? How are you going to do that? Because we're all making these observations. But that leads me then to the V. And V is this. Verify. Verification. Verify your neighbor's beliefs. What did we say a moment ago? None faith, none faith. That's not anti-faith. The millennials, the Gen Z folks, they want to blend their own eclectic spiritual tastes into a personal faith, a hyper-individualization of religion. And individualism is the mainstay of our culture today. Individualism is the mainstay of a lot of the ideas of religion. And even adherents of established religions really have no problem saying, I mean, nobody believes everything that their church teaches. Nobody believes everything that goes on, you know, the doctrine of their religion. But, you know, a lot of it, or you find the one that works for you that's close enough. Well, if that's the case in this era of individualism, you know what we need to do? We got to get granular and appreciate that. I want to take broad brushes at all Catholics because I've got a Catholic friend. I want to talk to this Catholic friend. I'll illustrate it to you this way. Some of you know I've done a lot of teaching and presentations about Islam and New Testament Christianity. And I always like to throw up a picture like this and just ask the room to consider for a moment what all these people have in common. What does Nancy Pelosi and Edwin Crozier have in common? I feel like I'm picking on him today. I'll have to buy him coffee. Well, what about Joel Osteen and Edwin, right? That's better. What are they? No. You say, well, on the outside looking in, they're all Christians, aren't they? Every single one of them is telling the world, I'm a Christian. This is Christianity. So I guess they are. But now you and I understand, do they all believe and practice alike? No, they do not. We get that. And then I throw up another picture. Well, what do these people have in common? Ilhan Omar, Malala, DJ Khaled. Say, well, they're all Muslims. They tell the world we're Muslims. So this is Islam, right? Do they all believe and practice alike? Again, they do not. They do not. We need to get to know the people we're talking to, okay? That's where we move from observation to verify. We're going to get granular. We're going to show individual interest in my neighbor, in my coworker, in my friend, to find out where they are on some things. And the same is true for the religious nuns or people who are disaffiliating with religion. Ryan Burge wrote this, quote, it's crucial to remind ourselves that nearly 20% of Americans didn't decide to move away from religion at the same time or for the same reason. Everyone who became a nun got there by their own path. We got to get to know people. Now, as we have this type of spiritual conversation, and we get to learn these people a little bit. We're verifying kind of where they are on some things. Maybe we saw online, or I've always heard this, and you talk to it. There's some questions that make great spiritual discussion. It's the questions that every religion, every philosophy is really trying to address. And these are great conversations to have, because I'll tell you what, the Bible has answers to them all. But these are the things to discuss. Where did we come from? That's like humanity, the beginning, origins. And why are we here? And why is the world the way that it is? Why does it seem like it's broken and messed up? And what's to be done about that? And what happens next? What happens when we die? Obviously, this is not all one 5-minute conversation, but But these are the things that must be weighed out. And it's wonderful to have spiritual conversations. One of the best experiences I had, it was a really great experience, was having the opportunity to speak at a university, and we were having this public discussion. It was between myself and an imam. And afterwards, there was this Q&A time. And I mean, it was just all of these college-aged Muslim kids that lined up and came and asked me a question for like an hour and a half after the first session. And the whole time I'm just standing there at this table, and a couple of them were like, let's do a stump the Christian kind of question. But most of them were like, I've always wanted to ask a Christian, and you're a Christian. It was a gamut of things. And here's what the joy was. As I stood there with an open Bible, and they would ask this question or that, I would say, well, let's see what the Bible says about that. And we'd turn to some scriptures, and I'd read them some scriptures. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. And I'd say, that's what I believe. Or, that's the truth of the matter. This is God's word. The more that we can show people the Bible, the more that we can emphasize this is God's word, the better. It was a beautiful thing. You know, when you're having a religious conversation with someone, you can admire the fact that they're a person of faith. I get that you're a person of faith, and I too am a person of faith. But we need to turn that conversation into, but I'm also a person of truth. I'm interested in knowing the truth. And living according to the truth. And I want to be a person of faith, but only believing that which is true. And that's why I've come to the Bible. But there's great, great power in answering spiritual questions with Scripture. Book, chapter, and verse. Because as we read in our reading, John 17:17, God's word is truth. God's word is truth. Let's get to E. Love. This is where we entreat the Lord in prayer. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, we get this insight into our Lord's perception of all the people around him. For the scripture says in that place, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord to send out laborers. Understand, brethren, that the church is the answer to Jesus' prayer. We are the laborers. He sent us out into the harvest. And I'll tell you this morning that if you find yourself in a little bit of a prayer rut, initiate some evangelistic action. You'll be praying like crazy when you determine I'm going to walk out the door and I'm going to meet somebody today. You'll be praying like crazy when some of those spiritual conversations come up around the office place or the workplace. You really will. But I'll give you some specific prayer requests that come right out of the scripture. We need to be praying for all the time as a church that understands we're in the world to win the world for Christ. First, the prayer for boldness and the courage to continue on. As the apostles prayed when they were threatened with terrible persecution for preaching in the name of Jesus, they did not stop. We're praying for open doors. That is opportunities and time. The Apostle Paul encouraged all those who received his letter from at the church at Ephesus to pray for him in his imprisonment and for an open door. Our prayer constantly is for wisdom and proper speech and communication, that we might know how to answer each one, according to Colossians 4. Not that we need to know how to answer everyone, like I have to have omniscience to know all things. But if I can know the person I'm talking to and be able to answer them, work with them, that's the wisdom we want. How to be wise with them. Pray for the fruitfulness and the blessing upon all of the preaching and teaching, that God who blesses and God who gives the increase would, that we might be blessed and benefited to see it with our own eyes. Sometimes that wonderful gospel seed's planted, we never get to see the produce. But oh, to pray to be able to see it. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing and an ongoing thing? The urgent, the fervent prayer is ignited when we start putting in specific names and specific situations, when we're interacting with other faiths, when we're praying and we continue to pray. We're in the world to win the world to Christ. We walk out into this world. We've surveyed it a little bit today. We understood where we are not what we need to be, but God has all we need. And we're going to love them. We're going to love them because Jesus loved this world. Thank you so much for your good attention. If you want to put away your Bible, put away your notes.